the third Sunday after Epiphany. The epistle is taken from that of from the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. Brethren, be not wise in your own conceits. To no man render evil for evil, but provide good things, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as far as in you lies, be at peace with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but give place to the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if thy enemy is hungry, give him food. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by doing so, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The gospel is taken from that of St. Matthew. At that time, Jesus had come down from the mountain, and great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came up and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And stretching forth his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, I will, be thou made clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, See thou tell no one, but go show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a witness to them. Now when he had entered Capernaum, there came to him a centurion who had entreated him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying sick in the house, paralyzed, and is grievously afflicted. And Jesus said to him, I will come and cure him. But in answer, the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man subject to authority, and have soldiers subject to me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who were following him, Amen, I say to you, I have not found such great faith in Israel. And I tell you that many will come from the east and from the west, and will feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom will be put forth into darkness outside, and there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, Go thy way as thou hast believed, so it be done to thee. And the servant was healed at that hour. Thus are the words of the Holy Gospel. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. One of the first things that strikes people when they come into a traditional church, here at St. Anne's or any church, is the fact that there is a clear distinction between the nave where the faithful sit and the sanctuary. That we make this distinction. There is we have this little fence here. It's called the altar rail, which makes a separation. But then also there's a difference in the flooring. So we have wood flooring there. We have marble here. So it's a better flooring. The sanctuary is supposed to be more beautifully decorated, and it will be here soon when we finish our renovations. This is something that strikes people oftentimes because many of the churches that have been built in the past 60 years, especially renovated in the past 40 years, there has been a real effort to move away from this. And so it's important for us to understand why the church is this way, why traditional architecture is this way, and what the thinking is on some of the modern churches. I mean, you see some of them, but some of them are getting back to be a little more traditional. But what is the thinking there? So back in the 20s and 30s, the liturgists, they began to think about the word church. What does that mean? In Latin, it's ecclesia, and that comes from the Greek also, and it means the gathering of people. Now, it doesn't specifically mean for the church, so they would have the ecclesia, you know, for the democracy, you know, they'd have the place where everyone gathered together. And so that's the word that the early Christians used. And, you know, it became the word for the actual structure where we gathered, the ecclesia, or the church in English. And so they began to reflect on that, and based upon that, they began to theorize, and they began to write books about this. In the 40s, they wrote books, and in the 50s, people started basing then the architecture upon that theory. And you'd see some churches built in the 50s under this style, and then we saw more in the 60s and 70s and 80s. And now, fortunately, It's moving away a little bit from that. But if we understand that, then we can see why they built the churches this way. The idea is that the ecclesia, people come together to worship the Lord. And so because of that notion, then the theory is that we want to remove anything that puts a barrier between the faithful and God. We also want to have the architecture reflect that. It's just a gathering place. And so the idea is, some of these liturgists would say, you know, there's nothing special about the building, so the building shouldn't look special. So some of the beautiful things in the church, then they either removed or they didn't design in churches. This up here would sometimes be referred to as triumphalistic, but we just want a church that is just a gathering because the faithful are the church. So that's why sometimes you see churches that look more like just like almost, maybe not quite like a gymnasium, but can get to that direction. They're not really beautiful. They're not really vertical. They're more horizontal, they say. Low roofs, almost like, it's an assembly hall. And this is also why the idea was to remove the altar rail, to not make the distinction. A lot of places there's no distinction in the flooring, no distinction in decoration between the two areas. And even then, you know, the altar, of course, comes out and Mass is said facing the people in the new rite. But then even then, the altar is then brought out into the middle of the gathering. So this is the theory. This is why you get churches in the round or the half round, auditorium style amphitheater, that's the word I'm looking for, where you have people there and the altars out in there. Sometimes if you go to a renovated church, bigger church than ours, they would do what's called a peninsula. That is, they'd have the three stairs going up to the altar, but then that would slide out into the middle of the faithful, and the altar would be out there, kind of, again, in the middle. The idea is, again, that the church is the gathering of the faithful. This is why, then, the baptismal font is in the front. This is why, again, the whole liturgy then becomes influenced by this. So since there's no distinction, we have a lot of laymen then participating in the liturgy. There's no real sanctuary, even though technically there's still a sanctuary. So you have a lot of laymen then coming in and being ministers during the liturgy. And this is the theory, and it's important to understand this, that this just didn't come out of nowhere. This is based upon this idea that it's the gathering of the faithful. And I guess I should add, and this is also why the tabernacle is often not in the center in these churches, because the tabernacle goes to the side or in a special chapel. Why? Because our Lord says, when two or three are gathered together, I am there I am there present. And so the thinking is that, you know, the faithful come together, and then you don't need the tabernacle, because then Christ is present in the gathering, and then you disperse. So this is the theory of that. Now, I'm just here explaining it so that people can understand that there's a real reason why these churches are designed this way. Now, what we see today in 2015 is that they tend to be moving away from that, but there's still kind of a little bit of a mixture between the old theory, the traditional understanding of architecture, and this new understanding. It's important to see where that is, that understanding today. Now, what is the traditional understanding of church architecture? Why do we have this clear distinction between the two areas? In a traditional church, there are actually three areas. We don't have the third area in our church because it's so small. But there's a little entryway called the vestibule. You go enter the church through one set of doors, and then there's another set of doors you come through. And that's not just a lobby or an entryway. That's an actual part of the church. That's the vestibule, normally. We don't really have one here, but we kind of have an area back there by the doors. And then you have the next area, the nave, which is where the faithful sit. And then you have the sanctuary, which is here where the sacred rites are done. And this is modeled after the temple that our Lord, God gives Moses, tells Moses how to build the temple. So they built the temple based upon the instructions of God. And remember, there were three temples, basically. There was the one that they had in the Jews, the ancient Jews in the Old Testament. They had the one while they were in the desert, which was made of, it was the tents, basically. And then Solomon built his temple, and then that temple was destroyed, and then they built the second temple, and then that's the temple that our Lord, we read in the New Testament, goes in. And all three temples were based upon the instructions of God. So those three areas are there. The sanctuary is the Holy of Holies. And then between the Holy of Holies and what's called the Holies, well, there was a veil. And that's the veil that gets torn at the crucifixion. The nave, which is where the pews are today, that's called the Holies. And then the vestibule, that entryway, that would be the outer court. But there would also be other courts. So there'd be the court of the Gentiles, there'd be court of the men, court of the women, be, you know, like the portico of Solomon. There'd be different things out there. There'd be different areas, and only Gentiles could enter the Gentile court, and only women in the court of the women. But all that kind of comes under the vestibule. And those were later additions. There was just the outer court that other people could go in. And so there were these three areas of the temple. And certain people could only enter certain areas. Basically, anyone could go in the outer court, or at least later on, the Jews could. The Gentiles had their own court they could go into. And then you had to be a priest to go into the Holy of Holies. So to go from the outer court to the Holies, which is where you're at now, you'd have to be a priest, one of the Levites. And then to enter into the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary, the only person that did that was the high priest once a year. And he would come and do on the day of Yom Kippur. And all of this reflects, it's fulfilled in our modern church architecture. Many of the fathers and many of the church through the ages saw and built our churches to reflect that. So initially, if you recall, before the priest could actually go into the holies, that is where you're at, and they would do rites in there. There was the table of bread, the showbread for the 12 loaves. There's also the altar of incense. They would have to wash themselves. I've spoke about this before, but it's important to remember this. There was a bronze basin. Before you entered the holies, the priests would have to wash themselves. It was a symbolic ritual purification before they could come into the holies in order to offer sacrifice to God. It could be sacrifice of incense or something else. The bloody sacrifices were actually out there before they could come in and do rituals. And that symbolizes, that exterior purification symbolizes our interior purification at baptism. So if you recall, everyone who's baptized, as we say, is a priest. There's the common priesthood. That is, everyone who's baptized in some way has a priestly function. And so for us Christians, we see then the Levites as the prefigurement of everyone who's baptized. This is why if you read the New Catechism, they'll refer to the common priesthood, that everyone does have a priestly aspect, and we all offer sacrifice to God. And in order to do that, in order to come into the holies, you have to be washed. You are washed in the baptismal font. The old bronze laver was a prefigurement of the baptismal font. And this is why in traditional architecture, the font is not in the front. It's in the back, in the vestibule, because you go from being outside the church to being washed, and then you come in. This is why we have it in the back. And if you go to old churches, the baptismal font is always in the back, in the vestibule, or in a separate room there to symbolize that. If we recall, that's the reason why we have the holy water fonts. The holy water fonts are there to remind us of this, that we dip our hand in the holy water and we bless ourselves in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. to remind ourselves, first of all, of our baptism. That gives us the ability to come into the church to worship God, to remind ourselves that we've been baptized in the Holy Trinity, in the name of the Holy Trinity. But then also, there is a true spiritual purification whenever we bless ourselves with holy water. That is a sacramental that removes all venial sin. So as soon as you come into the church, as long as you're not in mortal sin, as soon as you bless yourself with the holy water, all your venial sins are gone. So you are now not ritually pure like the Levites, but you are truly pure in order to worship God. Now, from there, we go into the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could come in once a day. The high priest prefigured Christ. Christ, as St. Paul says, entered into the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, once and for all, in order to make his sacrifice, make his offering to God. And so we continue that, of course, through the sacrifice of the Mass. It's true, that sacrifice is represented here, not represented, but presented again, or presented, is continually presented through a union back with the sacrifice of the cross here in the sanctuary. And this is what the ministerial priesthood then is that we're through the sacrament of holy orders, where there's a special conformity to Christ. Christ is the one who enters the Holy of Holies, and so the ordained priest is the one who then goes in and is in persona Christi, as we say, as another Christ here in the sanctuary. And so we engage we do the sacred rites here then as Christ does. And so it's important for us then to see how this is reflected in our architecture. We have this boundary here. In the Middle Ages, there would have been a curtain there, or sometimes the English still do this. Oftentimes they have what's called the rood screen. That's R-O-O-D, screen, rood screen. And it's the altar rail kind of continues up, and there's like it's like a grill type thing there, which represents that boundary between the holies and the Holy of Holies. If you go to an Eastern Rite church, I think many people know this, that the Eastern Rite church, the iconostasis, you have this wall with icons on it, that is the altar rail. What is the altar rail in our church is the iconostasis in Eastern Rite churches, and that's the boundary again between the holies and the Holy of Holies. The priest only comes back here and the altar servers to do the sacred rites. And this all comes from the temple. And so the traditional architecture is understood to be based upon the temple. Now, this is a discipline. It's a discipline. I want to make sure that people don't walk out thinking I said that, modern church architecture is heretical. I'm not saying that. But there's a good reason why we have the churches built in the traditional form. For centuries, for millennia. It goes back to the very early days of the church. And so it's important for us to understand this. It's also important for us to understand what these modern churches are and why they do it this way. And I guess I should just explain the reason why we have the tabernacle in the center, because in the Holy of Holies, of course, you had the Ark of the Covenant in the center. The Ark of the Covenant prefigures the tabernacle. And the three things in the Ark were the staff of Aaron, the jar of manna, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments from Moses. And those all three represent Christ, or they prefigure him. The staff of Aaron, Aaron was the high priest, Christ is the true high priest. The tablets of Moses are the law and the word of God, Christ is the true word of God. And then, of course, the manna, which they collected in the desert and they kept in the tabernacle, in the ark, is a prefigurement of the true bread that comes down from heaven, and that is the Eucharist. And all the three of those prefigure our Lord. And so here we have the tabernacle in the center in order to represent, or I guess I should say, be the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. The ark was, as God says in the Old Testament, his dwelling place among his people. And so we know this, that the tabernacle is Christ's dwelling place among his people. And so we see this as the fulfillment of that. So this is the reason why our churches are traditionally built this way, and this is the reason why we have them here like this. It's important for us to understand why it's this way. It's also important for us to understand what the thinking of modern architecture is in order to have a good, just a good understanding of why we do things in the extraordinary form in this way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.